If you will turn in your Bibles to the 8th chapter, the book of Ezra, as we continue our study through the Word. So, you remember that Zerubbabel had led back the first wave out of Babylon, out of their captivity. And you remember that they were taken into captivity because of their disobedience to God. That they had a covenant relationship with God, and God told them that He would keep them in the land and protect them as long as they remained faithful in their covenant to Him. And when they didn't, He warned them, He sent prophets to them, but still they did not, they would not turn their hearts to God. And we saw that God took them out of the land then. And the 10 northern tribes, you remember, they were taken into captivity and lost by the Assyrians and repopulated and scattered throughout. The Babylonians came and captured now Judah and took them into captivity. But they went as a whole people group, and they were situated there in Babylon, and they longed to go home. But even as they were being taken captive, God promised them through Jeremiah that they would return again, that He would bring them back. Zerubbabel, after 70 years in captivity, Zerubbabel is the one who leads the first wave back. And they go back, and now they rebuild the temple. They build the altar, and they start the worship going again. And then Ezra is the one that leads the second wave back now. The people are back. I mean, it has been about 68 years since Zerubbabel had gone. So this is the second wave that comes, and underneath Ezra. And Ezra's a scribe. He is a teacher of the law. And there was a season underneath Zerubbabel where the temple did not get finished, that the altar got finished, they were offering sacrifices, but they didn't repair the rest of the temple. And then finally there was another push, and they repaired the temple, and they got the temple finished. And now that the temple was finished, Ezra, it's time for him to come, and he's really about the spiritual reformation of the nation now, the teaching of the Word of God. And his great concern is for the spiritual condition of the people. And so his desire is to bring the Levites with him, and to be able to make sure that what happened to the nation before doesn't happen to them again, that they have truly learned their lessons, and that now they will worship God in spirit and in truth, and they will not be pulled away into the paganism of the surrounding areas and the people groups that are around them. And so Ezra is this incredibly godly man. He is a man that is committed to the Word of God, to the Word of God. And we see God using him mightily. And so you'll recall last time, as we saw Ezra now, he has the letter that was written to him by Artaxerxes that gives him the authority, and he carries now this letter. And so the people are invited underneath the edict from Artaxerxes that anybody that wants to return can now return with Ezra. And then also anybody that doesn't want to return, they're given permission to stay. And if they want to send a free will offering for the temple and for the worship and for the rebuilding of Jerusalem, that Ezra will carry that free will offering. And you'll remember that the king himself and the nobles, they gave an offering to Ezra to go and to be able to worship the Lord. And so we see Ezra now collects the group of people, the servants, and all who are going to depart. And we saw the heads of the families in chapter 7, the close of that, the heads of the families who returned ultimately with Ezra. Now as we get into this 8th chapter, we are going to see their journey as they begin to head forth. And we are going to see Ezra's concern. What he is concerned about is he is leading this group back. It is going to be an extensive journey. It's about a 900 miles to 1,000 mile journey that they are going to make collectively as a group. And so we are going to see the concerns and the preparation that they make for the journey and the journey. And then in the next chapter, we're going to see where he finds the spiritual condition of the people when he gets there. And so we are going to see the report as once they finally do get to Jerusalem and they make their way there, he is going to encounter the compromise that he was afraid was going to be taking place. He discovers it has already begun. And we are going to see his awareness, and he is going to respond to that. And we're going to see his response now to the spiritual condition of those that have returned and have begun to repopulate now in Jerusalem and the nation of Israel. So let's jump in here to Ezra chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. And it says, these are the heads of their fathers' houses, and this is the genealogy of those who went up with me from Babylon in the reign of King Artaxerxes. And so here we have got the families and the people that are going to be listed here. Now, most of the people listed here were related to the families that had already previously returned with Zerubbabel. And so there's a great connection between the first wave and the second wave that had happened almost 80 years earlier. And so, verse 2, of the sons of Phinehas, Gershom, of the sons of Ithamar, Daniel, of the sons of David, Hattush, the sons of Shechaniah, of the sons of Parosh, Zechariah, and registered with him were 150 males, of the sons of Pahath Moab, Elihoenai, the son of Zerari, and with him 200 males, of the sons of Shechaniah, Ben Jahaziel, and with him 300 males, of the sons of Adon, Ebed, the son of Jonathan, and with him 50 males, of the sons of Elam, Jeshiah, the son of Athaliah, and with him 70 males, of the sons of Shephatiah, Zebediah, the son of Michael, and with him 80 males, and of the sons of Joab, Obadiah, the son of Jehiel, and with him 218 males, of the sons of Shelomith, Ben Josaphiah, and with him 160 males, of the sons of Bebai, Zechariah, the son of Bebai, and with him 28 males, of the sons of Azgad, Johanan, the son of Hakatan, and with him 110 males, of the last of Adonikam, whose names are these, Eliaphet, Jael, Shemaiah, and with him 60 males, also of the sons of Bigvai, Uthai, and Zabad, and with them 70 males. So, there you have it. Very important, the names. You will be tested on that at the end of the night here, so please make sure you memorize all of those. The whole caravan here that we see that's listed out is between six, they estimate, between the males, the children, the wives, and all, that this second group was about 6,000 people, somewhere around there. So you have a 6,000 group caravan that is going to be heading across. And while that number seems large, and it is, it's small in comparison to the group that went Zerubbabel. When Zerubbabel went, he went with 50,000 that went in the first wave. So this second wave is considerably smaller than that first wave that had gone over with Zerubbabel. Now, verse 15. Now I gathered them, and we camped there 3 days. And I looked among the people and the priests and found none of the sons of Levi there. Now, here we see that the river that is spoken about here is a small stream that flows into the Euphrates. It was about a 5-day journey from Babylon. And so they kind of all made their way to this meeting spot, and everyone kind of came in at their own speed and joined the caravan, and the caravan now formed to make the long trip across. And here we see that Ezra's main concern are the Levites. Where are the Levites? Because the Levites are the teachers of the Word of God. And so for him to go back, and he's interested in the spiritual condition and reforming the nation, and so he needs the spiritual men and the teachers. And it says that when he looked, he found none. He couldn't, there weren't any. Now, it doesn't mean that there weren't any. It just means he didn't find them. And so we see that there certainly were not a lot of them. Now, with Zerubbabel, 74 Levites had gone up with Zerubbabel. But here we see that Ezra now is not finding any. And so these are going to be extremely important in their role to reestablish the community there in the nation. And so here in verse 16, we see Ezra's response. It says, "Then I sent for Eleazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnathan, Jerib, Elnathan, Nathan, Zechariah, and Meshulam, leaders also for Joarib and Elnathan, men of understanding. And I gave them a command for Iddo, the chief man at the place of Casiphia. And I told them what they should say to Iddo and his brethren, the Nethinim, at the place of Casiphia, that they should bring us servants for the house of our God." So Ezra now, he sees that he needs more Levites, and he needs temple servants to be able to serve there at the temple. And so we see that he sends 9 leaders and 2 men of learning. So there's this 11-man group that he goes to try and secure some more Levites and some more temple servants from this man Iddo. And we see that they should now come with authority from Ezra, and they would be accepted now as messengers. And so they go to Casiphia, and this is a location. We don't know where this is, but this is where Iddo was and where these Levites were. And it says in verse 18 now, the response, "Then by the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of understanding, of the sons of Mahai, the son of Levi, the son of Israel, namely Sherebiah, with his sons and brothers, 18 men, and Hashabiah, and with him Jeshiah, of the sons of Merari, his brothers, and their sons, 20 men." So these men were able to secure 38 Levites from 2 major families here to be able to join with them and to return. There was 18 from Sherebiah's family, and there were 20 from Jeshiah's family here. And it says in verse 20, "And also of the Nethinim, whom David and the leaders had appointed for the service of the Levites, 220 Nethinim, and all of them were designated by name." So the Nethinim were in the service appointed by David to be able to serve the Levites in doing the work around the temple, the chopping of the wood, the cleaning of the ashes, and all of the hauling of the water, and all of the things that would be necessary to keep the temple worship going. And so we see here that he secures 220 of these temple servants now to be able to bring back and to serve there in Jerusalem with him. And so without these teachers and without the people to serve at the temple, that would be difficult to be able to accomplish the tending to the spiritual condition to the nation here. And so now Ezra has his Levites and he has the temple servants, and so they're camped there and they are ready to make the trek and to head over from Babylon. And it says in verse 21, "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions. And so we see that the very first thing that Ezra does is that he doesn't apportion the food. He doesn't organize the groups. He first takes care of the spiritual preparation. He prepares their hearts for this journey. And so how does he do that? He calls for a fast. He says that we might humble ourselves before our God. And so when we fast, there is a humility before God. When we are fasting, we are seeking to draw near to God. And always when we approach God, we want to approach him in humility. And so this dependence upon God, they had a dangerous trip that was going to be in front of them. And they had a large number of people. They had children and wives. The families were going to be traveling together. And so they were seeking after God's protection. They were fasting and humbling themselves here. And it says to seek from him the right way, to seek God's face and to seek his direction. And how important that is in our own lives, to be able to know that we can also, when we need direction from God, that we can fast, that we can draw near to him. And once again, fasting. What is fasting? And how do we fast? And what do we fast? And what's the purpose of fasting? Is it just a physical exercise? What is the spiritual advantage to fasting? Well, I believe that fasting is certainly something that is a discipline, is a spiritual discipline that should be incorporated into everybody's life. I think that there isn't a Christian that shouldn't experience and engage in some fasting to just learn about it for your own self, for your own spiritual development. But we know that the minute that we are saved, that we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And we know that from that moment on, there is a battle between the flesh and the spirit. The flesh, the carnal flesh that we dwell in, that's the body that our soul dwells in. It's the tent that you have. To me, I liken it to a car. You get into a car and you're driving that car around. You look out through the windshield. You hit the accelerator. You slow it down. You park it and you try not to hit things with it. You know, this is the vehicle that you are inside of. And so God gave you a body. Your body is where your soul dwells. It looks out through the windshield, which is your eyes. Your body is not you, and you are not your body. Your body is temporal. Your soul is eternal. You get to use your body, but just like a car, after so many miles, it starts to wear out, and so there is this expiration of miles, of days on this body, and then what happens is we are going to go get a new car. We are going to get out of this car that we are driving, and we are going to go and get a new car, and the new car is got a eternal warranty on it. It will never wear out. It's never going to need to have tires changed or oils changed or an engine overhaul. It is going to be this eternal vehicle that now will be the permanent vehicle for our soul. So our soul is going to look. But our fleshly tent that we have that is wearing out, that our soul dwells in, has its own carnal appetites. And those carnal appetites are in the exact opposition to the Spirit's desires in your life. Your body is basically lazy. It basically is self-centered. And it basically just wants you to pamper it. That's all that it doesn't want to do anything. It doesn't want to get up in the morning. It doesn't want to go to work. It doesn't want to worship God. It doesn't want to do any of these things. And so there is a constant battle in our lives between the flesh and the spirit. And here is the question that's in every single person's life. Who's in charge? Is the flesh in charge of you, or is in the spirit in charge? Who is in charge? You have your free will to choose who you are going to listen to in your life, whether you're going to listen to the flesh or whether you're going to listen to the spirit. And so you're this referee every single day between these two kids in the back seat that are fighting with each other. And one is the flesh and one is the spirit. And they're both shouting instructions on what they want you to do and where they want to go to eat and what they want to do next. And you have all of this noise coming from the back seat of these two kids that are driving you crazy. And so here is what fasting does. Fasting is putting duct tape over one of the kids' mouths. And now for a few days, guess what? Ah, I got peace. I only got one voice that's in the back seat here that's now giving me only one set of instructions. And so there is just this empowerment that happens to the voice of the spirit. Because what are you doing? You're saying, I'm going to lock down my flesh. I'm saying, flesh, I'm not going to listen to you for this stretch of time. And I am not going to be ruled by you, and I am not going to listen to you. And in fact, what I'm going to do is I am going to not even give you what are some of your favorite things. And so you are going to deprive the flesh, even of the things that the flesh normally will get in your life. And you're doing that in order to be able to listen to the Spirit more fully, more completely in your life without such a noise coming from your flesh. So what do you fast? There's all different types. Whatever you want to fast, it doesn't matter. There are food fasts, and so different types of food fasts that you can go on. You can do a no food for one day, just liquids. You can do that. You can do liquids for maybe 2 or 3 days. You do juice only fast for a couple of days. If you wanted to extend it longer than that, then you can do something like a prisoner's fast. And a prisoner's fast is just bread and water. You're going to eat all the bread that you want, but that's all that you're going to give your body when it's hungry, is just prisoner's rations, just bread and water. And you can extend that for a week or 2 weeks or 3 weeks, as long as you want, on a fast like that. You can fast something that you love. You can fast your hobby. You can fast something that you enjoy. Just give it up now for a period of time to where you're not going to engage in that. And you'll see that in Corinthians it talks about a couple giving up physical intimacy for a period of time to pray and fast and then to come back together again. That is a type of a fast. So there's many different types of fasts that you can have in your life, and all of it is geared around one thing: drawing nearer to God. Drawing nearer to God so that you can hear Him more clearly in your life without the noise. It's shutting down the noise of the flesh in your life and locking it down. If you begin to feel in your life like your flesh is just starting to get control of you and starting to draw you away from spiritual things in your life, then it's a good thing to just lock it down, to just give it a time out, and to just empower your spirit to get back into control of your life to where you are being led by the Spirit rather than being pushed around by the appetites of your flesh or the bondages of your flesh. And if if given opportunity, the flesh will even bring you into addictions and bondage where it removes your free will, and now your body becomes dependent upon chemicals and substance and alcohol and nicotine and all different types of things, where your body, you start to lose free will as your flesh starts to gain mastery over you. And so in this battle between the flesh and the spirit, fasting is one way to knock the legs out from underneath the flesh, to weaken it so that the spirit can now be empowered and can be strengthened in your life. Here we see that Ezra now, he has a dangerous voyage in front of him, and he's leading thousands of people across the wilderness through danger. And so what does he decide to do? He says, we need to fast, everybody. We need to draw near to the Lord, because we need the Lord's protection and leading. When do we stop? Where do we camp? Where are we going to find refreshment? All of the different things, all of the different decisions that are going to be made, and seeking after God's voice and God's leading and God's protection. And so wanting to draw near. Are you in a situation or a circumstance in your life where you really need to press into the Lord, where you really need to hear his voice, his leading, his guiding in your life? Then if so, then press in. And one of the ways that you can press in is by fasting and setting aside the things of the flesh and to pursue after the things of the Spirit. And so here we see Ezra now leading them to fast. And in verse 22, he also shares another reason that he is fasting as well. And he says in verse 22, "For I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road, because we had spoken to the king, saying, 'The hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek him, but his power and his wrath are against all those who forsake him.'" So we see that he quoted, you know, "If God be for us, who can be against us?" And the king's like, "I'll give you armed guards to lead your caravan." And he's like, "We've got God on our side." And now they're camped in the wilderness, and now they're about to head. And he's like, "Oh man, I can't ask for those guards now. Now we really do have to depend on God to protect us here." And so he calls everybody, "We need to fast as we are going to head into the wilderness here." And so it's interesting, you know, Ezra, you know, declares, "We don't need armed guards. We have God on our side," you know, and he fast. Nehemiah later on is going to be offered, you know, military escort, and he takes it. He's like, "Yeah, let's go." And but here we see that Ezra now calls the people to this fast. And in verse 23 it says, "So we fasted and entreated our God for this, and he answered our prayer." He answered our prayer. How beautiful that is. How glorious it is to know that God cares about you. God loves you. Are you praying? Are you asking God for the things that are on your heart? And over and over and over again, we see that prayer, how neglected is prayer in our spiritual lives. And over and over, we see God telling us, "You have not because you..." Because you're not praying, because you're not asking. And will you just bring your needs to God in prayer? And so he's invited you to come and to unburden your soul from your burdens by talking to him about it in prayer. And how oftentimes we can find that God is the last one that we talk to about our problems. We call all our friends, we've got our Bible leaders and our groups and our neighbors and everybody else, and we're telling everybody else about our problems and getting advice from everybody. And the last one that we bring it to is God. And God says, "Make me the first option in your life. Bring it to me. Come and talk to me. I'm your heavenly dad. I love you. Don't run around telling everybody else. I don't have a problem with that. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things are going to be added unto you. Come to me as your first recourse, not as your last recourse. Not as your last recourse. So what does Ezra do before they're in trouble? It isn't that they've started their journey, they're halfway across, and suddenly they see bandits coming, and so they now say, we need to pray, and we need to fast. But before they even head out, they say, Dad, we need your protection on this. We need your help. We need your hand of provision and grace. And so they pray here, and we see that ultimately now it says he answered our prayer. In verse 24, and I separated 12 of the leaders of the priests, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and 10 of their brethren with them, and weighed out to them the silver, the gold, and the articles, the offering for the house of our God, which the king and his counselors and his princes and all Israel who were present had offered. So first they had taken care of the physical preparations, I mean the spiritual preparations for their journey. Now he's taking care of the physical preparations. And so what does he do? He takes the items that were the gifts for the temple that were given by the officials and by the other non-returning Israelites, and he is going to divide them up. And he says, and I weighed into their hand 650 talents of silver, silver articles weighing 100 talents, 100 talents of gold, 20 gold basins worth 1,000 drachmas, and 2 vessels of fine polished bronze and precious as gold. Today, this would be valued in the multiple millions of dollars. They were carrying millions and millions and millions of dollars worth of treasure that is going to go back over now to the temple. So now you see additionally why Ezra is concerned that they don't have a military escort as well. So not only for their personal safety, but for the tremendous amount of wealth that they are carrying with them as well. And so he divides it up. He doesn't keep it together in one stash and then put everybody around that and try to move it. He divides it up to the different families. And now he charges them. He says, you're responsible for keeping this safe and for getting it to Jerusalem. And so he says in verse 28, and I said to them, you are holy to the Lord. The articles are holy also. And the silver and the gold are a freewill offering to the Lord God of your fathers. Watch and keep them until you weigh them before the leaders of the priests and the Levites and the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel in Jerusalem in the chambers of the house of the Lord. And so Ezra charges these key men, these key families here, for getting the valuables back to Jerusalem safely. It says that they're consecrated over to the Lord, and you are now consecrated in the duty of God and getting this safely there. And so he commissions them here to a holy purpose. Verse 30. So the priests and the Levites received the silver and the gold and the articles by weight to bring them to Jerusalem to the house of our God. And so the priests and the Levites, they accepted the responsibility and they now were measured out, weighed out, and they now were going to be responsible for it. In verse 21, it says, then we departed from the river of Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. And the hand of our God was upon us. And he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambush along the road. And so we came to Jerusalem and stayed there in 3 days. And so we see here that they come and they make it all the way there. They travel for about 4 months here. The total journey is about 900 to 1,000 miles, and they make it, and it says that they then stayed there for 3 days. In other words, once they made it to Jerusalem, they rested for 3 days. They were just like, oh, we made it, and the whole group now rests. But after the 3 days, now it's time to take those possessions, those treasures, and present them now to to the priests in verse 33. Now, on the fourth day, the silver and the gold and the articles were weighed in the house of our God by the hand of Merimoth, the son of Uriah the priest, and with them was Eleazar, the son of Phinehas, and with them were the Levites, Jozabad, the son of Jeshua, and Noadiah, the son of Binui, and with the number and weight of everything, and all the weight was written down at that time. So it was first weighed before it was given to the house heads, and then as they made it there, it was weighed down and recorded, and so it was turned in. And it says in verse 35, and the children of those who had been carried away captive, who had come from the captivity, offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel, 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, and the 12 male goats as a sin offering. And all this was a burnt offering to the Lord. And so for the first time, listen to this, for the first time in their life, they were able to offer sacrifices at the temple in Jerusalem. The whole time that they are making this journey, they are thinking about this. This will be the first time that they're able to keep the law that had been given to Moses there on Mount Sinai for the sacrifices. And so they finally make it. And what's the sweetest thing that there is to come now and to worship God, to worship God, to come and to bring your sacrifice to him, to bring your free will offering to him, that you have been invited by God to come into his presence. And so how sweet it is when you can worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. And so now they have been able to worship him in spirit, but they had not been able to keep the law. They had not been able to offer their sacrifices because they were in Babylon. But now they're able to come and to worship the Lord. And it says in verse 36, and they deliver the king's orders to the king's satraps and the governors and the region beyond the river. And so they gave support to the people in the house of God. So the copy of that king's letter that Ezra came, he also delivers that to the officials in the area. And so because of Artaxerxes' directive to support the work of the temple and that they were allowed to use funds, official funds, up to the limits that had been imposed, all of these edicts now that had been a part of that letter were now put into place. And now in chapter 9, we see that he is going to get a report of the spiritual condition. They've just arrived. They've made an arduous journey. They've rested for a few days. They've got the treasure into the treasury and got it into the hands of the people, and they have received it. And now Ezra is ready to get to work. How is everybody doing spiritually? How's the hearts of the people? Are we truly worshiping God? They had just had, as a nation, a big time out. God had just disciplined them and removed them from the land, and now they have returned back, and they have the altar, and they have the temple that is now completed. So outwardly, there is a compliance to offering up and sacrifices. They are once again physically in the land of promise, but what about their hearts? Where are their hearts now? And so that's what Ezra is interested in. And so we see here right now in verse 1, and when these things were done, the leaders came to me saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands with respect to the abominations of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. And so the very thing that Ezra possibly was concerned about, the very spiritual condition, the leaders come to him and say, do you know what? The people are falling back into their old ways again. The paganism is creeping in. The culture is creeping into the hearts of the people, and even with the leaders here as well. And so He says that they've not separated themselves. He says, you've not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands. What does that mean? It means that they're intermarrying. It means that they're now taking wives and they're taking husbands. It's been 70-something years since Zerubbabel has come. And so they're starting to be attracted by how cute this boy is and how lovely this girl is. And they're not honoring God to stay within the boundaries that God had made for them. And so here the leaders come and they say, we've got a problem. And this was the very same problem now that had happened prior to them being removed from the land. And so it says in verse 2, for they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the people of those lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and rulers has been foremost in this trespass. So to make it worse, it is the leaders that are taking this liberty now and are breaking God's law. And so here we see that that when leaders are not leading well, then there is always going to be consequences for that. And so the importance of godly leadership. Godly leadership is so important. It's so important in our homes. It's so important in our families. It's so important in our marriages. It's so important in our church. It's so important in our community. It's so important in our city, in our state, in our nation. Godly leadership. Having the godly influence and that willingness to step up and to lead towards righteousness. And so how blessed it is when there is godly leadership, but when there is ungodly leadership, and how that ungodly leadership will pull marriages and families and children and communities away from God, and how devastating that is and how destructive that is. Question, how is the leadership going in your sphere of influence? Is your family, is your marriage, are you heading towards the Lord, or is it sliding away from the Lord? Ultimately, it is going to fall upon the responsibility of the leader. Men, God has called you to be the leader of your marriages, leaders of your families, leaders in your homes, leaders in the church, leaders in your community. And it is our responsibility to make sure that we are leading our marriages, our families, and our lives towards God. Here we see that Ezra returns. He's got the law with him and the Levites to teach. But the religious leaders and the leaders of that day were transgressing the law. And they now were pushing God aside in order to satisfy their own carnality, their own carnal pleasure. And they were allowing the seed of the nation of Israel to be mixed. Now remember that the seed is through the lineage of which Christ himself is going to come. And so part of the law was that you were not to mixed marriage. You were not to enter into marriage with the pagans that were around. But here we see that they had broken that law. And so now it says here that I tore, verse 3, so when I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my robe and plucked out some of the hair of my head and beard and sat down astonished. And then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel assembled to me because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. He is just appalled at the people's sin. He cannot believe that the nation has not learned its lesson. That here they are, he's only just returning now from captivity. Even the whole nation had not come out of captivity, and yet we see that already the hearts had turned away from God. And so Ezra knew that it was for just this sort of sin that the nation had gone into captivity. And perhaps as he just returns to Jerusalem, he's concerned they're all going to go back to captivity again for the same sin, for the same transgression. And so what does he do? Man, he just plops down. He just falls down. He grieves. And he just sits there. He tears his robe. He pulls out his beard, some of his beard, and now the hair of his head. And he just sits there. I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. In verse 5, and at the evening sacrifice I arose from my fasting. And having torn my garment and my robe, I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God. And I said, oh, my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. We see Ezra now offering up this prayer, and we can learn a lot about Ezra's character by the very prayer that he offers. First and foremost, we see here that he's identifying himself with the nation and with the national sin, even though he himself has not contributed to that sin. We see that Ezra understood that the nation stood together underneath the covenant, and that this breach now, especially since it had been led by the leaders of the nation, could jeopardize the entire nation before God. And so we see that at the evening sacrifice is at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. That's the time of the evening sacrifice according to the law. And at the evening sacrifice, he now, it says that he falls on his knees and he spreads out his hands. That is assuming the posture of a beggar. When a beggar begs, he is on his knees with his hands out. He says, I can't even lift my head up to you. I cannot even lift my eyes up to you. Since the days of our fathers, verse 7, to this day, we have been very guilty. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, and to humiliation as it is to this day. We see that Ezra is a man that recognizes that there is a consequence for sin in our lives. There's consequence for sin in our lives. I hope that we know that. I hope that we know that. I hope that you don't think that you can ever get away with sin in your life. Even if nobody finds out, there is always consequence for sin in your life. And sin will always, listen to this, it will always, I can guarantee you based on the authority of God's word, it will always decrease the quality of your life. It promises to increase the quality of your life. But the reality of it is it will always decrease the quality of your life. It is bait on a hook, and that hook has its consequences. And while the bait is delicious, the hook, not so much. And so every sin is a hook with bait on it. And that hook is connected to consequences in your life. And even if the consequence of your sin is nothing more than it impairs your relationship with God, that in and of itself is a consequence. In his presence is the fullness of joy. Nothing can replace the soul's contentment from being connected with God. Nothing else can replace that. And every soul that is disconnected from God hungers and yearns and longs for it. And those that do not know God, they seek to anesthetize that. they seek to put every single thing else in there to try and fill up the emptiness of the soul's longing. When we sin as a child of God, it separates us from God. It creates a separation, and our soul then will also long for God in the same way that an unsaved person will long for God. And when you have an empty longing in your heart, no matter what else you're doing, it is decreasing the quality of your life. And so here we see that Ezra is mourning over their national sin and their calamity, here concerned about the possible calamity upon him. And so he says, verse 8, "And now for a little while grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a peg in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage. For we were slaves, yet our God did not forsake us in our bondage, but he extended mercy to us in the sight of the king of Persia to revive us, to repair the house of our God, to rebuild its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem." Ezra is recounting God's goodness to us. Your goodness, you have dealt graciously with us. We deserve the consequences that we experience in our life, and then you just graced us. You just graced us. And now, verse 10, "Oh, our God, what shall we say after this, which you commanded by your servants, the prophets, saying, 'The land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land, with the uncleanness of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations, which have filled it from one end to another with their impurity.'" And so here he says, oh God, what shall we say after this? You have given us a second chance. You've brought us back into the land. And what shall we say to this? We have forsaken your commandments. They had broken God's commandment to remain pure before him and to separate themselves from the corruption and the detestable practices of the land. And instead of staying separate, they engaged in it. And so, they had directly disobeyed the clear word of God. And they said that the land was filled from one end to another with their impurity. The foreign marriages now were throughout. In verse 12, "Now therefore, do not give your daughters as wives for their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it as an inheritance to your children forever." And so here he calls them to repent, calls them to repent, calls them to turn away from the lure of the world, and to be strong in the Lord and the good things of God, and that you would pass on the inheritance of godliness to your generation, to the generations that would follow after you. Would you rather leave an inheritance, money or righteousness, to the next generation? Which will serve them better? Which is more important to pass on to the next generation? But here they are compromising their righteousness to try and gain a greater inheritance to pass down. In verse 13, "And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, since you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve and have given us such deliverance as this, should we again break your commandments and join in marriage with the people committing these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you had consumed us so that there would be no remnant or survivor? The conclusion of Ezra is that if we do not repent, that you would be righteous to remove us from the land and to consume us and to destroy us completely, God. You would be righteous in that if we did not repent. Verse 15, O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous. For we are left as a remnant as it is to this day. But here we are before you in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this. Ezra was asking God now to be merciful to the nation, and is calling the nation to repentance. May the Lord minister to our hearts and to our lives. Our God is a God of second chances. Amen. And third chances and fourth chances and fifth chances. But when he gives you that chance, do you use that grace to keep on sinning? Or do you use that grace to stop and to let it go and to turn towards God and to repent and to draw near to him? And so the nation was receiving grace from God by not being destroyed. And Ezra says to the nation, we have to use the grace of God to repent and not abuse that grace of God that will then bring the judgment. God is gracious and God is loving, but God also wants you to let go of sin. He wants you to let go of sin. And he will forgive and he will restore, but we cannot keep a relationship with God and keep sin as a pet in our life. And we must let go of sin in our life, that we can stretch out our hands to God. God, give us clean hands. Give us pure hearts. And let us not lift our souls to another. And so here we see the cry of Ezra to the nation. Let us walk in relationship with God above everything else in our lives. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for how much you love us, God. And I thank you that you do restore us. I thank you that you do hear our prayers, God. I thank you that you do allow us to draw near to you. I thank you for fasting and for the way that we can lock down the grip, the strength and the voice of the flesh in our life that you've given us and equipped us to be able to do that. And you've given us free will to be able to do that. That we might be able to walk by faith, empowered by the Spirit to bring you glory and honor. And so, Father, help us now. Help us to turn away from any sin. Help us to repent this day if there's any repentance that needs to take place in the deepest corners of our heart, God. And help us to confess our sin and to walk out of here receiving your forgiveness. And may we be empowered by your Spirit to walk righteously. We love you, God. We ask for your healing touch in each and every one of our lives. Bless us now. In Jesus' holy and precious name we pray.